actually, it's an important structural fact. Because the Holy Spirit of God has so planned this book that it is very clearly a book with two distinct sections. The first section of the book consists of chapters 1 to 6, and we may say that that section is historical. The second six chapters, from 7 to 12 inclusive, are prophetical. It's true, of course, as I've pointed out on numerous occasions, that the first six chapters, which, as I've just said, are historical in essence, they nevertheless contain some prophecy. For example, chapter 2, that great multi-metallic vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, that's clearly prophetic in as much as it outlines the program in God's mind, not only the program, but the progress of the times of the Gentiles. But that doesn't alter this basic fact that the first six chapters narrate the actual experiences of Daniel and his friends during the long years of their captivity in Babylon. The first six chapters are historical. We'll discover eventually, when we start exploring chapters 7 to 12, that they are clearly prophetical in essence. But although they are clearly prophetical in essence, they have sprinkled over them a number of historic details. But the main fact to remember is this, that the book is split in two, and very conveniently for us, the division comes exactly at the halfway house in the chapter numbers. In other words, at the end of chapter 6. So tonight, this being our last talk on chapter 6, we have reached the end of the first section of the book, the historical section. Now, another matter that's of special interest, I think, about this chapter 6 is that it contains the story of the last miracle in the Old Testament scriptures. There are many miracles in the Old Testament, but this is the last one that's recorded. And in it, God displayed his sovereignty in the realm of the brute creation by restraining the natural instincts of these ferocious beasts, because they were ferocious, as we'll see a little later on tonight. Because before Daniel's accusers had even touched the bottom of the den, they were dead men. So ferocious were these animals. But God displays his sovereignty over the brute creation by shutting the mouths of the lions in this, the last miracle of the Old Testament. Now, it's interesting. When you compare this last miracle of the Old Testament with the first miracle in the New Testament. Now, the first miracle in the New Testament, of course, was when our Lord Jesus Christ turned water into wine at the marriage feast in Cana of Galilee. Now, both these miracles, in my judgment, point forward to conditions that will prevail on the earth during the personal reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah says specifically about that reign of Messiah that the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that glorious day, when this mighty change shall come over brute creation, because its creator is personally presiding over earthly affairs, in that glorious day, the good wine of the kingdom's blessings will not be restricted, as it is now, to those of us who have come within the gospel's orb. The good wine of the kingdom in that day will flow freely and fully to all men everywhere without let or hindrance, because Christ will be supreme, reigning over the world. Now, in our three previous studies in this chapter, we've covered 7 of the 11 points by which we planned to explore the chapter. We have looked at the possibilities ahead, namely the difficulties of old age represented in Daniel's experience. We have seen the other side of the coin, the prominence achieved, that is the promotion, that it's possible for children of God to experience and enjoy even at that late stage of life. We have examined the plot that was arranged, inspired by the envy of Daniel's enemies. We have considered the problem that was advanced. Wherein does a man's loyalty lie when the law of the state conflicts with the law of God? We've seen the procedure adopted, the way that Daniel tackled the problem. We saw it last week, and we saw that prayer played a prominent part in his loyalty to God in preference to loyalty to the state. And then we examined also last week the predicament abhorred, the predicament that Darius was in. And then as we closed last week, we saw the presence that was assured that although there were lions in the den, there were also angels in the den. Now, just before we press on with our 4 remaining points this evening, I want to share with you a poem which has come my way since last Monday evening. If I had had it then, I would have used it in connection with verse 10. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber towards Jerusalem, he kneeled down upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. The poem is called The Kneeling Camel. The camel at the close of day kneels down upon the sandy plain to have his burden lifted off and rest to gain. My soul, thou too shouldst to thy knees when daylight draweth to a close, and let thy master lift thy load and grant repose. Else, how canst thou tomorrow meet with all tomorrow's work to do, if thou thy burden all the night dost carry through? The camel kneels at break of day to have his guide replace the load, then rises up anew to take the desert road. So thou shouldst kneel at morning dawn, that God may give thee daily care, assured that he no load too great will make thee bear. And I think that's lovely. Now, with all of that behind us, let's come to point number 8 of my analysis of the chapter, which I've called the principle that is asserted. The principle to which I'm referring is the divine principle of retribution. God, just because he is a God of absolute holiness, is bound by the laws of his own nature to absolve the innocent from blame. And he's likewise bound by the laws of his own nature to punish the guilty. Now, the Bible is very plain about this. And perhaps the most succinct quote from the Bible on the topic is that familiar verse in Galatians 6 and 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Dennis McCartney puts it rather neatly in some lines that you may remember my having quoted to you under other circumstances before. Says McCartney, who does sin's work will get sin's pay. However long may seem the day, however weary be the way, though powers and princes thunder, nay, no human hand, God's hand can stay. Who does sin's work will get sin's pay. Sin does not pay as others pay in gold or land or raiment gay, in goods that perish and decay. But God's high wisdom knows a way, and this is sure, let come what may, who does sin's work will get sin's pay. Now, this divine principle is exemplified time after time after time in the Word of God. There's a horrific instance of it recorded in the first chapter of the book of Judges. Strangely enough, a brother was speaking to me tonight on the way in about a passage of God's word that he hasn't heard anyone preach on. I think he was probably dropping a hint. But the first chapter of Judges and the horrific instance of retribution to which I refer is certainly one that in my fairly long lifetime as a Christian, I've never heard anyone preach on. In that chapter, the joint tribes of Judah and Simeon set forth to subdue the pagan peoples of the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Now, in the process of their battle with the Canaanites and Perizzites, Judah and Simeon captured the Lord of these pagans. His name was Adonai Bezek. Now, when Judah and Simeon captured him, the first thing they did was to cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Now, that seems at first reading to be a senseless piece of barbarism. And all the more so when you remember that these were God's earthly people who were resorting to this pagan practice. It seems a senseless piece of barbarism until we read a few verses further on in Joshua chapter 1, or Judges chapter 1, that Adonai Bezek had himself and possibly totally unknown to Judah and Simeon. He had done exactly the same thing, says the Word of God, to no less than 70 other kings whom he had taken captive in the course of his career. And when it was done to him, being conscience stricken, this villain cries out, "As I have done, so God hath requited me." That's God's principle of retribution. In the book of Genesis, Joseph's brethren cast him into a pit. But before the story ends, these cruel brethren found themselves in a dungeon. That's God's principle of retribution. In the book of Esther, Haman the Jew-baiter erected a gallows on which he purposed to hang Mordecai. But at the end of the day, it's not Mordecai who's dangling at the end of the rope. It is Haman who is dangling at the end of the rope. That's God's principle of retribution. In 1 Kings chapter 21, the godly Naboth is murdered by the devilish Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And he was murdered in order that Ahab might obtain Naboth's vineyard. But you know, God wasn't sitting idly by, impotent, as it were, to do anything about what was happening. Because at the very moment, and I mean that, at the very moment of Ahab's apparent triumph, God stepped into that arena. Here's how the Bible puts it. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, but Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive, but he's dead." And it came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab arose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. And at that very moment, when he stepped into that vineyard, the story continues. But the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise and you go down and meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he is gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak thus unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, in the place, the very place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine." That is God's law of retribution. And the principle asserts itself again here in Daniel chapter 6. You see, a good man has been grossly ill-treated by wicked men. Just how good Daniel was is shown in four brief statements about him in the course of this chapter. Really, you should have them underlined in your Bible. In verse 4, we read, he was found faultless. In verse 11 we read, he was found praying. In verse 22 we read, he was found innocent. And in verse 23 we read, he was found unharmed. That's how good he was. And just how wicked his enemies were is shown in the word, the special word, which the Holy Ghost uses of these men in verse 24. Let's read it. And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions. Now, the important word there in the original text is the word accused. You know what it means in Hebrew? It means to hunt down. It means to cut in pieces. And it means to devour the flesh. Think of that. These men were intent not only on hunting down Daniel, but in cutting him in pieces and eating his flesh. To bring that up to date, I would say that these villains were determined to make mincemeat of Daniel. That's their disposition towards the man of God. But you know, these villains did not, well, they reckoned without God. For in the end, it was they who became fodder for lions. And the tragedy is that because the sentence on them was carried out not under God's law, for under God's law, their wives and their children would not have suffered. But because they were pressing a pagan law, the pagan law involved not only themselves in the curse, but also their wives and their children. Now, beloved, sin recoils on the sinner, if not in this life, certainly in the life that is to come. And we who have had to live in this province for the last 12 years under the circumstances that we do have to live in it, we should take some heart at least from this, that in the estimation of God, they're not getting away with it. God has a law of retribution. Now consider point number 9, the proclamation that was announced. Upon the deliverance of Daniel and the subsequent destruction of Daniel's detractors, his enemies, Darius issued a proclamation to everyone in his expansive empire. Now, the details of his proclamation are given in verses 25 to 27. Peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. That's the declaration. Now, the key phrase, in my judgment, in this declaration is the acknowledgement by Darius that Daniel's God is the living God. He's already made that confession back in verse 20. This is the second time he's saying it. That Daniel's God is the living God. I want to tell you something tonight about this. The Bible, as a divine library of 66 books, is grouped into 8 distinct sections. There are four sections in the Old Testament, and there are four sections in the New Testament. The eight sections in order of their appearance are, one, the books of the law. Two, the books of history. Three, the books of poetry. Four, the books of prophecy. That ends the Old Testament. Into the New, and we have five, the Gospels. Six, the Acts of the Apostles. Seven, we have the Epistles. And eight, we have the Book of the Revelation. Now, the marvelous fact is this, that somewhere in each of these eight groups of books, Daniel's God, who is our God, is described as the living God. In other words, right from Genesis to Revelation, the whole of Scripture combines to testify that our God is not a mere sleeping partner in the lives of his people. On the contrary, God is very much a live wire. That is the united testimony of the Word of God. Right from Genesis to Revelation, it keeps telling us the living God, living God, living God, right through the book. Now, my tenth and second last point from the chapter is the prosperity acquired. That's to say, the prosperity that was acquired by Daniel. Now, it's set out for us in the simple words of the last verse. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now, this single verse by which the chapter is concluded enables it to end on a very high note. And it reassures the child of God that just as we said earlier, just as God has a principle of retribution for sinners, he also has a principle of reward which he applies to saints. The Bible's equally clear about this. Them that honor me, I will honor, said God to Eli. He also added, them that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord, says Paul in one place. And then in another he says, in due season ye shall reap if you faint not. These are firm promises expressed from heaven through the Apostle Paul. Now, Daniel's reward wasn't just a heavenly reward, something that came his way when his earthly course was run. Daniel's reward was also an earthly reward. I suppose we could be excused for thinking that this historic half of the book of Daniel would end with an account of the death of this old warrior for God. But that's not how it ends. Actually, it ends with another beginning for Daniel. Another beginning in this sense, it ends with Daniel's exaltation. We actually see this fine old saint moving into the reign of his fourth monarch. He was there when Nebuchadnezzar was there. He was still there when Belshazzar was there. And then he was there when Darius was there. And the verse tells us that he also prospered in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And so we can't help but feel tonight that the old hymn is right when it says, it pays to serve Jesus. I speak from my heart. He'll always be with us if we play our part. There's not in this wide world can pleasure afford There's peace and contentment in serving the Lord. How rich is the blessing the world cannot give. I'm satisfied fully for Jesus to live, though friends may forsake me and trials arise. I'm trusting in Jesus. His love never dies. And Daniel was marked by a faithfulness which brought about divine rewards, not only in the life to come, but right to the end of his earthly pilgrimage. Now, in conclusion, let me share a thought or two with you on the prophecies that are affirmed in this chapter. I'll not weary you with too many of them, but just notice, first of all, and this is a fact that is too often overlooked by preachers who delve into this chapter, that Daniel in the den of lions is clearly a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Daniel was placed in that dungeon den by his enemies, who never expected to see him alive again. Not ever. This was to be the end of Daniel. He was virtually buried in that cave. They brought a stone and they closed off its entrance. And then they sealed it with the king's seal. And yet out of that tomb, Daniel came. Hallelujah. Doesn't that all remind us of a greater than Daniel? Even our Lord Jesus Christ? Then Daniel in this experience is also prophetic of that Jewish remnant who will be saved out of the jaws of the roaring lion in the great tribulation at the end of this age. Daniel came through fierce temptation, fierce trial, and so will they. And the death of Daniel's enemies sets out another prophetic aspect of the chapter. Because surely if Satan, as Peter says, is the roaring lion, and he is, then hell is the lion's den, for sure. And the scriptures say with cryptic clarity, the wicked, just like these, shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. And that's prophetic. May the Lord bless his word to all our hearts. Isn't it great to finish dead on 9 o'clock? Let's pause for prayer. Lord, thy word abideth, and our footsteps guideth. Who its truth believeth, light and joy receiveth. And we believe thy word, our Father, and we ask that light and joy may be our portion as we move out of the intimacy of thy house and the intimacy of our fellowship with one another and with thyself into the larger world beyond these doors. Give us light in our darkness, we pray thee, and give us joy in every situation, and may Christ be glorified in our lives for his own name's sake. Amen. Thank you again for listening so well.